We turn in God's Word again to Matthew's Gospel, this time to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and we read this chapter together. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. The chief priests had met with the elders, devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." If the words of the angel in Matthew 28 and verse 6 are not true, then we are wasting our time sitting here today. The words of the angel are not true. There is no Christian faith. There is no hope of salvation for any of us. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Those words are a vital statement of truth of eternal significance. If they are false, then there is no hope for any of us. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. The account of Jesus' resurrection is not just some optional extra tagged on to the record of his life and death in the New Testament. It is not something that can be removed from the gospel record without any consequences following from it. Because the New Testament tells us quite unmistakably clearly, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, regardless of what happened to his body, the disciples stole it, it's still in a grave in Israel, it doesn't matter what happened. If he didn't rise from the dead, then nothing that Jesus did up to that point can make any real difference to our spiritual condition, our standing before God. It's not enough to have a Jesus who told nice parables, who healed sick people, who went around doing good. If that's it, and when he died, he remained in the grave, then he's of no use to us. You might give us a bit of helpful advice to be a nicer person in the world. But you and I need a lot more than that. And it's a risen Jesus who left behind an empty tomb. That is the Jesus we need. Paul realized that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, he puts it as starkly clearly as it could possibly be. He writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." That's the reality of it. You cannot take away the resurrection and leave something that you could call the Christian faith. You leave nothing. A bit of morality, a bit of good advice, and that's it. And the good news of the gospel, the good news we proclaim today from Matthew 28:6, is that in truth he is risen, just as he said. And Christ's resurrection, an essential element in the gospel we proclaim, speaks to us of some vitally important things. His resurrection speaks to us, first of all, of a plan fulfilled. A plan fulfilled. Do you see the angel's words recorded there? "He has risen just as he said." That underlines for us the fact that Jesus frequently foretold his resurrection. It shouldn't have come as a surprise to the disciples. The Lord spoke about it many times. You can turn to Matthew 20, for example. And verses 18 and 19, Jesus comes to his disciples. He tells them he would be betrayed, he'd be handed over to the Jewish authorities. They in turn would hand him over to the Gentiles. He'd be crucified, he'd be buried, and he would rise again. It is a detailed description of what would take place, of what he knew lay ahead of him. And this is not simply an educated guess on Jesus' part, as if somehow he had enough insight to figure out what might happen to him. He is stating precisely what had been planned for him and what he knew was coming. And it is clear in the Gospels that the events of that last week and those last days of his life on earth fulfilled a divine plan. There is nothing accidental about those events. Chance plays no part in the final days and hours of the life of Jesus on earth. In everything that takes place in relation to Jesus, it is God who is in control. And if you pay careful attention to the gospel record, you'll see that. It is not Herod, or the scribes and Pharisees, or Pilate, who are actually calling the shots in those hours. It's God. These events are not out of control. They are precisely fulfilling the divine timetable. Every stage, it is planned by God. Right down to the very fact that Jesus was betrayed at exactly that time. Because you can look at Matthew 26:5. And the Jewish leaders didn't want to do this at Passover time because it was such a volatile time and Jerusalem was full of pilgrims and anything could have happened. Now that's exactly when they did it. Why? Because God overruled. He was in control. In spite of themselves, they stretched their hands out against Jesus when God decreed it. It was his timetable. And the way in which these events fulfill Old Testament prophecy, passages like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 53, standing like a sheep before the shearers, dumb. The fact that these events fulfill those prophecies written centuries, even a millennium before, leave us in no doubt that all of this was planned by God. There are no accidents in the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It's planned by God. The Bible shows us that God's plan of salvation was established even before the world was created. It is not some emergency measure that God was compelled to adopt when Adam sinned, as if God was surprised and taken unawares and he had to do something and this was the best he could think of. This was planned in eternity before the world was created. This was all in the mind of God before he said, "Let there be light." So Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4, that Christians were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. The empty tomb described there in Matthew 28 demonstrates that God's sovereign plan of salvation has been brought to a glorious fulfillment. How do we know God's plan is fulfilled? Look at the empty tomb. There is the proof. Everything that God had decreed has taken place at his time, in his way, and to his glory. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with unmistakable clarity about a plan fulfilled. More than that, in the second place, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a mission completed. A mission completed. Because now we want to focus our thoughts more specifically on Jesus himself. We've been thinking, as it were, of the big picture of the plan of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's focus on Jesus. And there was a man with a mission. If ever there was a man with a mission, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And you see that from an early age. We have the record in Luke 2, for example, of Jesus at the age of 12, taken up to Jerusalem. As his parents are going home, they realize he's not with them. And they're going astray in the head. Where is he? What's happened to him? And finally, they discover him in the temple. And Luke 2:49 records what Jesus said. "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" There was an understanding at that early age of a mission that had been given to him, a mission that he must fulfill. Whatever his earthly parents might have wanted, whatever ambitions they might have had for him, as all parents have ambitions and hopes for their children, Jesus had a mission, a divine mission, that he had to fulfill. His baptism at the River Jordan, of course, represented a formal commissioning for that ministry. You read about it in Matthew 3, for example. There was the beginning of 3 vital years in which the work his Father had given him would be carried through to fulfillment and completion. And how often you read in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, but in all of them, that Jesus speaks again and again about the necessity for his suffering and death. Matthew 16:21, he tells his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. It wasn't an option for Jesus. He was utterly committed to a path that was going to lead him to suffering, to a cross, to this most humiliating and painful of deaths, the hands of the Roman authorities. He must. He was aware all through his ministry that he had been given a mission, that he would complete it, and it would require suffering and death and resurrection. That too was always in his mind. Puts it very, very powerfully in these words. He says on one occasion, "I have a baptism to undergo." And how distressed I am until it is completed. You read that in Luke 12:50. There was a pressure that he experienced, a compulsion upon him. Until he had suffered and died and risen again, he could not be satisfied. That is why he came. And he knew that. And he knew that the cost that it would entail for him would be immense. Suffering in his body, I can hardly imagine it. The emotional trauma of all the burden in his spirit of bearing sin, of enduring all of this as the innocent Lamb of God. And why was his mission necessary? Why did he have to do this? Well, the answer is in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That word is telling us that unless Jesus shed his blood, then there is no salvation for any sinner. We're all lost if Jesus didn't shed his blood. Only the death of the incarnate Son of God, Son of God sharing our human nature, only that could save us. Nothing else, nothing less. Without Christ, we're lost and we're hopeless. He had a mission. And it was a mission that was empowered by love. When we talk about this sense of compulsion that Jesus experienced, we might be inclined to think that he went to the cross unwillingly, as if he didn't want to do it. Yet it's clear to us in the Gospels that what took Jesus to the cross was love. That was the compulsion. Paul in Galatians 2:20 can write about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Jesus did it. That's why he suffered as he did. That's why he went to the cross. He loved us and gave himself for us. He was not forced unwillingly. He says in John 10:18, "Nobody takes my life from me. I'm laying it down on my own authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." So there's no outward forcing of Jesus onto the cross. Not the Romans, not the Jews, but love for sinners like us. That's what put him on the cross. That's what kept him on the cross. "Come down," they said. "If you're the Son of God, prove it. Come off the cross. Save yourself." It was love for us that kept him there. It's because he was the Son of God that he stayed there. For us. A mission empowered by love. And he fulfilled that mission to the very last detail. And the empty tomb is the culmination of that mission. It's the vindication of what he came to do. If the tomb were not empty, we would have to say he failed. And he's no use to us. If there's a body in a tomb in Israel, Jesus is a failure. And we should stop pretending and go away and do something else. There are those who've said, and even churchmen and others, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus rose or not. One former Bishop of Durham spoke of the resurrection as a conjuring trick with old bones. Doesn't matter. The gospel tells us if he is still in the tomb, he's a failure. He's not a saviour. He's useless. But he rose. The mission is completed. He's done everything necessary for our salvation. The empty tomb speaks of a plan fulfilled, of a mission completed. It speaks, thirdly, of a sacrifice accepted. A sacrifice accepted. Because Jesus at the cross was offering a sacrifice. And the fact that the tomb is empty proves that the Father has accepted that sacrifice. There's the proof. Is Jesus able to save you and me? The empty tomb tells us he is. The meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus is often described in the Bible in the language of sacrifice. Right at the very beginning of his public ministry, John the Baptist sees him, John 1:29. John points to him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's the language of sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away sin. And of course, that was familiar to John's hearers, to the first readers of the gospel. They knew about sacrifice. They knew about lambs that were slaughtered on the altar in the temple for sin offerings. They knew what sacrifice was about. The sinner deserved to die. God accepted the sacrifice in the place of the sinner. But of course, thoughtful believers knew that the blood of a lamb or a goat or a bull could never be an adequate offering for the life of a man or woman made in God's image. It couldn't possibly be a sufficient payment. Something greater was needed. And what the greater was, we discover in Jesus, the Lamb of God. A lamb without blemish or defect, Peter says. All the lambs that died in the temple pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that takes away sin. We already thought of Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We need a sacrifice. We need an offering in our place. We deserve to be on that cross. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? You deserve to be there hanging on the cross at Calvary for your sin. And Jesus takes the place of his people. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners who deserved the death penalty. The penalty of eternal death and judgment for our sins. He died in the place of everyone who will ever put their trust in him. The empty tomb is the greatest testimony to the sufficiency of that sacrifice. If we ever wonder, well, is Jesus enough? Is what he did at Calvary enough to save me? You don't know my sins. You don't know my guilt. Is it enough? The empty tomb tells you it is enough. It's wonderfully, gloriously sufficient for all the sins of all who trust in him. There's your assurance that Christ is really able to save any sinner who comes to him. The tomb is empty. The sacrifice has been accepted. There's salvation for anybody who trusts in him. There's a word that's full of hope. An encouragement. If you know you're a sinner, you know you're guilty in God's sight, here is the answer to your sin. Here is a Saviour who is able to deal with your sin and your guilt before God. The empty tomb is the testimony. A sufficient offering has been made. A perfect sacrifice has been offered. There's salvation for anyone who trusts in Christ. It speaks of a sacrifice accepted. Have you trusted in this Jesus? Have you realized you're a sinner? You need salvation. And have you realized He's the only one who can save you? Have you come to Him sorrowing for your sins and asked Him to forgive you and make you right with God? He's able. He's able to do it. And the empty tomb is the proof and the testimony. He's able to save. It speaks of a sacrifice accepted. A plan fulfilled. A mission completed. A sacrifice accepted. It speaks finally of a victory won. A victory won. People looked at Jesus on the cross and they thought, what a shame. What a wasted life. What might He have done if He'd lived? But He's failed. He's been defeated finally by the power of the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees. A life that petered out in humiliation and defeat. And they couldn't have been more wrong. There is victory. Not defeat. Victory. There is the greatest victory ever won. Christ triumphed. The cross and the empty tomb. What were His last words? The last words of crucified men must often have been curses and oaths and anger and hatred, of course. The last words of Jesus were triumph and joy. John 19:30. It has been finished. He was sure the victory had been won. What kind of victory did He win? Victory over sin. Because as we said, the death of the Lord Jesus was sufficient to deal with all the sins of all the people who will ever put their trust in Him. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. By the grace of God, we are forgiven. And we now have the ability, with God's help, to overcome sin in our daily living. Christ has won the victory over sin. It's defeated. Christ has won the victory over Satan. Because of the cross, He's been crushed. The first gospel promise, as we've often said, is in Genesis. It's in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And at Calvary, that's exactly what happened. Christ, the seed of the woman, crushed Satan's head. There's the culmination of the spiritual battle that worked itself out down through history until at Calvary Christ crushed Satan's head. And how did He do that? By becoming sin. The sin that gives Satan a hold on us as sinners. And by bearing that sin and that punishment, Christ sets us free. Satan has no claim any longer on the people of God. And Christ has secured the final downfall of Satan. He's a defeated enemy. The serpent is thrashing and writhing under the feet of King Jesus until the day comes when He throws it into the lake of fire. Satan is a defeated enemy. Never forget that. Jesus in Matthew 12:29 describes himself as the strong man who goes in and binds Satan and plunders his house. Satan is strong. The Lord Jesus is stronger. And every saved sinner is a token of the victory of Jesus and the plundering of Satan's house. And he can't hold them back. One by one, Jesus takes them and places them in his kingdom. And Satan feels the foot of Christ pressing down on his head. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. Victory over death. How paradoxical that by dying he wins the victory over death. And that is what he's done. Death, we know, is the wages of sin. That's how it's described in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. Jesus has taken those wages in our place. He has removed the sin that makes death so fearful. Because for the sinner, death is the doorway into the presence of a holy judge. That sin for the believer is forgiven. It's removed. The fear has gone. And now in Christ we have the answer. First of all, to spiritual death. Jesus says whoever believes in him has already crossed over from death to life. That's how he puts it in John 5:24. So we're set free from spiritual death. We are alive in Christ. And we also have the answer to physical death. Because Christ doesn't only save souls. He saves people who have bodies. And our bodies will share in his victory. Our hope as believers is of resurrection. We have the promise in Philippians 3:21 that when Christ returns, those who belong to him will have glorious bodies like his glorious body. That's our Christian hope, that we share in the resurrection victory of Jesus. And so in the face of death, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious chapter about resurrection, Paul can say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A victory won. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. Victory over death. All the forces that crush us and destroy us are defeated. The cross and the empty tomb. Christ is triumphant. And he is reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. And he'll return in his glory. And those who belong to Christ will share in that glory. Do you belong to the risen Christ today? Are you sharing in that victory over sin? You're forgiven. And day by day, you're enabled more and more to die to sin, live for righteousness. Do you share the victory over Satan, over his temptations, and all the devices he'll use to try and bring you down? Do you share in his victory over death? That today, you can say, I'm alive in Christ. And I look forward to the resurrection day when I'll share in his glory. Words, the angel at the empty tomb, are gloriously true. He isn't there. He has risen, just as he said. May our faith and trust be in the risen, glorious Christ, the victor, in whom we have victory and a resurrection hope.